So I do not know where that is. It's that little dot on the other side of the world. So Creation Ministries, now I work for Creation Ministries, our US office. We are actually an international ministry that exists in 7 different countries around the world. And our US office is in Georgia, so that's me and my family there. And Creation Ministries, like I say, I like to say that we are an information ministry. And so every year we go to churches like this, we give over 1,000 talks about creation and evolution and so on. And as far as I understand, Creation Ministries actually employ more PhD scientists than any other Christian organizations. So, you know, if you go on the internet, the skeptics say, oh, creation, you know, creationists, they are not scientists. That's not actually true, right? It's actually quite the opposite. So as a ministry, we go into churches because we believe that this is where you guys need to be trained to be able to defend the faith. So what do I mean when I say we are an information ministry? I like to phrase it this way. How many of you have ever had questions like this? Have you ever wondered? Hasn't science proven evolution and millions of years to be fact? What about this? Is there evidence of a worldwide flood? Don't fossils prove millions of years? And did God use evolution and millions of years to create? And the big question, if God's a God of love, why is there so much death and suffering? Can I have a show of hands if at some point in time in your life you ever had questions like that? Okay, take a quick look around us. Leave your hands up there. Okay, that's almost all of us, right? And most of us at some point in time in our life, we have questions like that. And that's what I mean when I say we are an information ministry. We exist to provide answers to these questions that almost every one of us have, so that your faith may be strengthened, so that you can use this as a stepping stone to share the gospel with your family, your friends, your neighbors, and so on. So we have a website with over 15,000 articles, 40 years of research, I mean, creation.com. So if you have a question about this topic, go to creation.com, type it into the search bar. It's likely there will be a reply waiting for you. And we also have a free email newsletter. We call this Info Bytes. So what is this for? Imagine you get home from work or from school, and then your neighbor comes up to you. He shows you the newspaper. He says, the latest ape man has been found. And they say, how do you answer that? If you're part of this email newsletter, it's very likely that at the end of the week, there will be a reply waiting for you. Just forward our article to your friends and can use that as a stepping stone to share the gospel with them. So if you're interested in that, we just need your name and your email address. We'll put that into a database when you get back to the office. We don't sell you information. We do not spam you. Just once a week, we'll send you an update or something like that. So if you're interested in that, volunteers, you can hand out the sign-up sheets for that. Thank you. As she's doing that, let me get into the presentation. By the way, if you sign up for that, you get a link when you get to the office where you can watch this entire DVD from your computer at your own time as well. It's free. So as we get into the presentation, you know, people always ask me this question, right? Because one of my degrees is in evolutionary biology. So they say, why would a Christian study evolution? Well, I did my science degree in Australia. I was there for 4 years. So that's on the streets of Brisbane here. And when I was doing my degree there, for those 4 years I was there, every Saturday, as far as I was able to, if I'm not involved with Creation Ministries, I would be on the streets from 9 p.m. to midnight, sharing the gospel with people. And if any of you do street evangelism, you know this to be true. The number one question we have boils down to this whole issue of creation and evolution. In fact, for those 4 years, almost every single week that I can remember, I will have at least one person asking me a question related to creation and evolution. Why? Because at the end of the day, it really boils down to this issue. Can we trust the Word of God? See, if the Bible is wrong in what it says in Genesis about creation, why trust what it has to say in the rest of the Bible? Why trust what it has to say about the gospel or our future hope and resurrection in Christ? So it boils down to the authority of God's Word. And that's why in Creation Ministries, we emphasize the Word of God. See, many times it's like this boy, he goes to school, and what does he learn? Does he learn about creation? No, he learns about evolution, millions of years, and all that. And his good friend Johnny tries to preach the gospel. So Johnny say, hey, look, Jesus died for sinners. The Bible says so. His friend turned around, say, oh, come on, the Bible isn't true. I mean, how do you answer these questions? Hasn't science proven evolution? Where do dinosaurs fit in the Bible? Well, we'll talk about that this evening. And don't the fossils take millions of years to form? Is the Bible wrong on science? The same type of questions where almost every single one of us raised our hands earlier on. So his friend turned around, he said, I don't know. Is his witnessing going to be effective? No. But it's worse than that, because now he has all these questions. So who do you think he asked? Mom, Dad, can you answer these questions? And does he get any answers? See, sadly, many times the answer is no. So here's one example. Here's a college chaplain. He says this. This constant brainwashing, he's talking about the idea of millions of years in evolution. This constant brainwashing destroys the faith of many Christians each year. Our surveys indicate that 80% of first-year students believe in the God who is there. By the second year, only 15% believe in God. Okay, this is in Australia. But it's not just in Australia, because in the United States, major denominations have done similar surveys, and they all come to the same conclusion. Multiple surveys. So here you have one. Josh Barnard tells us that 64% of kids who grew up in church, when they get to college, leave the church, never to return. So these are all kids with a church background. Here's more. Southern Baptist Convention, 88% leave the church, never to return. Lifeway, 70%. Assembly of God, 66%. And older Judge Barna, 61%. Multiple studies. What is an acceptable figure? You see, when we see something like that, 2 in 3 kids who grew up in church leave the church never to return when they get to college, we need to ask another question. Why? What's the reason? See, these doubts did not just happen when they get to college. College is when they get their freedom. But these doubts have been there for many years. And so a couple of years ago, we went to the colleges in the States and we interviewed hundreds of students. And we all asked them this question. Do you have a church background? Do you grow up in church? If they say no, we leave them aside. We just look at kids who grew up in church. And so to all these kids who grew up in church, we ask a second question. We ask them, do you believe in creation or evolution? And the vast majority said evolution. And to this group, we asked the who believe in evolution, we asked a third question. Have you ever been shown how science supports the Bible? Everyone said no. And the final question, do you still attend church? And every single one of these kids who grew up in church but now believe in evolution and were never taught to defend the faith, every single one of them, except for one guy, no longer attends church. And then we went to the group that believe in creation. The same thing. Have you ever been shown how science supports the Bible? Everyone said yes. Do you still attend church? And every single one of them said yes. And before our very eyes, we saw that the biggest intellectual excuse, I don't say cause, I say excuse, because that's what it is, for why people do reject the Bible, boils down to this whole issue of creation and evolution. Because like I say, if the Bible is wrong in Genesis, why trust what he has to say in the rest of the Bible? As you're going to see later on, Jesus himself affirms what happens in Genesis as a real historical account. Here's another one, Josh Barnard, 2018. The two biggest reasons that millennials give for rejecting the Bible, the Christian faith, number one, science refutes the Bible. By science, they're talking about the idea of evolution and millions of years. Number two, refusal to believe in fairy tales. What's that? Miracles, creation. See, these two is essentially the same thing. It boils down to creation and the authority and the inerrancy of God's word. So, some of you might have heard of this organization called BioLogos. Anyone heard of BioLogos? Some of you, okay? So, BioLogos, you may not know it, but you might know the founder, Francis Collins. You know his name? COVID? Francis Collins? You know that? Yeah. So, Francis Collins founded BioLogos. And BioLogos is the organization in the United States that give huge grants, millions of dollars, to Bible colleges and churches if these churches are willing to say that God used evolution. You see, they believe that if you can say that God used evolution, you strengthen the faith of these people. But you see, Carl Gibson, he's the former vice president of BioLogos. And he believes in evolution. And he teaches in seminaries and teaches in Bible colleges, Christian colleges, universities. And he teaches that God used evolution. He believed that that this would strengthen the faith of his students. But notice what he says. He realized that the opposite actually happened. Instead, scientifically informed young evangelicals, that means those that he teach evolution too, became so alienated from their home churches that they walk away, taking their enlightenment with them. Most of my most talented former students no longer attend any church, and some have completely abandoned their faith tradition. Are you surprised? If you tell Bible college students that the Bible contains mystics, what do you think that would do to their zeal to preach the Word of God? It doesn't work. So another group of people say, yeah, I know the Bible teaches creation, and I reject evolution. I believe what the Word of God say. And I say, that's fantastic. See, the Word of God has to be your foundation. But don't stop there. Because the Bible tells us that if we want to be a faithful Christian, we need to train ourselves to be able to defend the faith. Train yourself so that you are able to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Yes, you believe the Word of God, but then train yourself, equip yourself so that you are able to reject worldviews, to tear down worldviews that are contrary to the Word of God, so that you can use this as a stepping stone to share with your families, your church, and those around you. I love science. Anyone else here love science? Okay, so quite a few of you. Here's a question for you. Who has more evidence, creation or evolution? Okay, who says creation here? Okay, who says evolution? Who says the same? Who says I don't know? Okay. Let me try to rephrase that question a different way. You'll see where I'm going with that. So here before your very eyes, I have a fossil clam. Okay, so this fossil clam that you see here, two scientists, one creationist, one evolutionist, when looking at this clam before your very eyes, are they looking at the same fossil or different fossil?
Same.
Two astronomers looking at a star, are they looking at the same star or different star?
Same.
So who has more data? Who has more evidence? It's the same. We have the same fossils, the same scientific evidence. The reason we come to a different conclusion is not because we have different science. The reason we come to a different conclusion is because we have a different starting worldview. And the worldview is what shapes the way we interpret the evidence, bringing us to a different conclusion. See, this fossil doesn't come with a label that says 65 million years ago. Our worldview shapes the way we look at that. You see, when we talk about science, what comes to mind? If you're like me, you think of technology, laptops, airplanes, projectors, and things like that, right? But we get all these things from what we call operational science or experimental science, science that you can do in the lab, testing chemicals and so on. So in operational science, it's science that's in the present, it's science that's observable, science that's repeatable, and science that's testable. So what do I mean by that? So here I have a little ball. So all things being equal, if I were to just let this ball drop, what do you think will happen? It drops to the ground. If you do not believe me, what can you do? Do it over and over again. And operational science can be subjective at times, but because we have the benefit of experiments, that allows us to remove a lot of ideas that may not match reality. But when we're addressing creation evolution, we're talking about different types of science. We are addressing historical science. And historical science is different because it's not in the present, it's not observable, not repeatable, and not testable. What do I mean by that? You see, for example, I grew up in Singapore. And during World War II, Singapore, we were under the Japanese occupation. So I wasn't alive back then. So if I want to find out what life was like under the Japanese, what can I do? Do some research, right? Go online, do a Google search, or now they have ChatGPT to make things easier for you. You can go to a library. Or I used to speak to my grandmother, and she used to tell me firsthand accounts of what life was like under the Japanese. But you see, what I cannot do is I cannot travel back in time and carry out an experiment back in time. So because of that, my worldview will play a much bigger role in the way I look at the evidence. See, all I can do is take bits and pieces of information in the present and try to piece together a story of what happened back then. Last year, I was listening to a very interesting lecture by a professor. And he was talking about how he went into this museum in Japan. It's a World War II museum. You have all these books open up describing the very same event. Books in Japanese, Korean, Chinese, English from different countries. Yet every single book told a completely different story of the very same event. Because each one interpret that according to his different nationalistic tendencies. And that's one reason why historians disagree among themselves all the time. Because when it comes to historical science, it's going to be far more subjective because we don't have the benefits of experiments. So why is that important? Maybe this will help to make it clearer to you. So here I have two curved lines. What's missing? How did this look like originally? A, B, C, or D? Okay, everyone make a choice? Okay? Okay, so who thinks the original picture is A? Okay, a few A, B, a few B's, C. Some of you feeling very happy today. D? Oh, quite a few D's at the back. Okay. Do you want to know the answer? That's right, none of the above. Nothing is missing. You say, I trick you, but that's my point, isn't it?
Yeah.
Why do you think something was missing? I asked you a leading question.
Yeah.
I suggested to you something was missing. See, what you did not realize is subconsciously, I gave you a worldview. And with that in mind, you look at A, B, C, and D. And to be honest, it doesn't matter which of the four you choose because all four options are entirely consistent with the two lines. But because you have the wrong starting assumption, you interpret the evidence differently, coming to the wrong conclusion. Now imagine, before I show you the four options, I say to you, consider the possibility that nothing is missing. Okay, if I said that to you and then show you the same four options, would you have made the same choice? Why? See, everything is the same. Do you see how it's the worldview that shapes the way you look at the evidence? So in the same way, you know, scientists say, hey, look at all those, look at the circular geologists, look at all those rock layers, look at the fossils in there. There's evidence of millions of years of death, disease, suffering, the fossil thorns and thistles in the fossil record, there's human bones in there, and so on. But may I encourage you to start with the Word of God, and then use that as a worldview to look at the science. And then everything will make much more sense. Those same rock layers of the fossils becomes evidence of a recent creation and a worldwide flood that destroyed everything in the recent past. So, how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? It's quite a few of you, right? So I'm sure we have all seen pictures like this. You see all the rock layers there and all the millions of years? Wait a minute, what did I just say? Millions of years. Okay, when you hear something like that, take a step back, ask yourself, what's the evidence? What's the interpretation? So what's the evidence? Those are rock layers and they contain fossils, sedimentary rocks, rocks laid down by water. What's the interpretation? Millions of years. Learn to separate that out in your mind. And yes, those are rock layers with fossils, things that was once alive but now dead. Sedimentary rocks, rocks laid down by water, things like shellfish, clams, fish. Well, how do you explain that? Here's another shellfish. This is from Texas, this one, these two. These are actually on the fossil display at the back. So if you go to a fossil display, check some of the fossils that I have there for yourself. You can touch it, just be careful you don't break it. Okay, and actually people realize that this shellfish or these marine fossils are not only found in the Grand Canyon, it's not only found it's actually found in most mountain ranges in the world, including the top of Mount Everest. And not many people are aware of this, but if you go to the top of Mount Everest and find all these fossils, evolutionists will agree. See, evolutionists will say that Mount Everest was once under the ocean, and over millions of years, it's slowly being pushed up, and that's why we see the marine fossils there today. But when you start with the Word of God, can you think of an event that will explain why we find marine fossils up there? The worldwide flood. And the Bible tells us in Psalms 104, after the flood, what happened? See, after the flood, the mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place you appointed for them. So after the flood, imagine now, the rock layers are soft. Very quickly, in a short period of time, the mountains rose and the valleys sank down. So not over millions of years. So here we have two different explanations of the same evidence because we have a different starting worldview. But like I said earlier on, when you start with the Word of God, everything will begin to make much more sense. Why do I say that? Who likes to eat shellfish here? Anybody? Some of you, right? Maybe the rest of you, if you go to a seaside, you've seen shellfish like that. After a few days, the top half separates from the bottom half. So why is it that the vast majority of fossil clams and shellfish that we find are all in the closed position? If you cook a clam, you know, right? You cook an oyster, a mussel, after it dies, it opens up. But the vast majority of fossil clams are all in the closed position. Is this evidence of a clam waiting for millions of years to be buried after it has died? Here's more shellfish. See, when you see a clam like that, that should tell you this rapid burial, something that went through the area so quickly, they're forever stuck in the closed position. You're looking at good evidence of the worldwide flood. Start with the word of God. Everything will begin to make much more sense. It's like this cartoon say, right? Clam therapy. I wasn't even dead yet. It happened so suddenly. It happened to my entire family. And I couldn't even open up. See, friends, start with the word of God. The flood is the key to understanding a lot of these geological processes that we find. The Bible tells us that there was a worldwide flood in Genesis 6 to 9. But it's not only in Genesis. It's also in the New Testament. Because Peter talks about this very same flood. See, it says here, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own evil desires. What are scoffers? Unbelievers, mockers, people come, they laugh at the Bible, right? And it says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. There's no flood, no catastrophe, no judgment. It's always been that way from the beginning of time. It continues. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of this, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Here in the New Testament, Peter tells us that in the last days, in his day, scoffers will come along. And one of their characteristics is that they will deny the worldwide flood. But you notice what else he said? He said they deliberately overlook. What does that mean? If you have to deliberately overlook something, it tells me that with the right starting worldview, you should be able to see evidence of the flood all around us. And that's exactly what we're going to look at today. See, sometimes when I speak about this, people say, why must you believe that God created the world in 6 days? I mean, doesn't it say that a world is 1,000 years? I mean, ever heard of that, the objection? Yeah, who has heard of that? Well, where do they get that verse from? Well, that verse is actually just 2 verses after this. Yeah, it doesn't say that a day is 1,000 years. It says a day is as 1,000 years, right? But then they stop there. They don't read the rest of the verse. I always tell them, read the rest of the verse. This is what it says. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And then they stop here. I say, read the rest. And 1,000 years is as one day. You're back to square one. Yeah. See, they want to stretch the days out. They do not want to compress it. See, this passage is not even talking about creation days at all. So what is it talking about? Let's continue. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This passage is talking about the patience of God, that is, God is not willing that any of his people perish. This is not talking about creation days. It's about the patience of God. Patience about what? Do you remember the passage we just read 2 verses before? The scoffers that come in the last days? And one of the characteristics is that they deny the worldwide flood. A day is as 1,000 years. That is a warning against those who reject the word of God. So how then do we explain all the rock layers and the fossils that we saw earlier on? So here's one of my favorite volcanoes, Mount St. Helens. So can I have a show of hands, who was around when Mount St. Helens erupted? Okay, so now I know your age. I'm just kidding, it's not that long ago. But Mount St. Helens is missing its site because it blew its site. And when that happened, we saw many interesting geological processes forming in a short period of time. So here's one. You can see the person at the bottom for scale. That's a huge cliff. This cliff is a record of 3 separate events, each taking less than a single day. See, when the volcano erupted, this entire first layer was laid down in just 1 day. And then 1 month later, it blew its side. The hot ash and debris ran down the mountainside, and the entire second layer was laid down in just 3 hours. Okay, just 3 hours. Let's zoom into this second layer, because you see something interesting here? You see that? You see all the micro-laminations there? Circular geology textbooks will tell you, when you see a rock with all these lines in there, each line must have taken 1 year to form. So if they did not see this thing happening, they would say that this must have been a record of tens of thousands of years. But friends, operational science. When Mount St. Helens erupted, we saw the entire second layer laid down in just 3 hours. Wow. See, when you have a catastrophe, these things can happen very quickly. Later on, a mud flow ran through the area and the entire top layer was laid down in 1 day as well. Friends, this is just from a tiny volcano in one single day. But, okay, you say maybe you can get all the rock layers forming quickly, right? It's possible if you have a worldwide flood, which, by the way, people think the flood in the Bible is 40 days, 40 nights. It's not. Read the details closely. It lasts over 1 year long, right? 40 days, 40 nights before it floats up from the flood. But the whole flood is over 1 year long. Imagine what that flood would do all over the world. But you say to me, oh, come on, how can that be? I've been to the Grand Canyon, and there's a Colorado River that runs through that. Look at the high sides, right? That must have taken millions of years to carve out this canyon. Does it? Well, the first thing we need to notice is that the Colorado River runs in the opposite gradient of the land. So how then do you get something like that forming? Let's get back to Mount St. Helens. So the top layer, that was a mud flow that ran through that area. And that mud flow actually covered an entire canyon in one single day as well. And that canyon is given the nickname Little Grand Canyon. Why do you think it's called Little Grand Canyon? Because it's 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon, formed in one single day from a tiny volcano in 1 day. This is Little Grand Canyon. You see the high sides? And do you see the stream that runs through that? Did this stream take millions of years to cover the canyon? Or was the stream what was left after the catastrophe? Change your starting worldview. It changes the way you look at some of these things. Friends, Mount St. Helens is a tiny volcano. Imagine what a worldwide flood would do all over the world. In fact, this is just one out of 4 to 6 different canyons that was covered as a result of the events that took place at Mount St. Helens. Here you can even see the striations. Some of these huge canyons, you can see the striations that are left behind as the rocks are being dragged and carved out by these mud flows. In fact, this is not, some skeptic websites say, oh, this is soft volcanic ash. No, it's not. It's hard igneous rock, volcanic rocks that are being carved out. But you say to me, okay, I grant it to you. You have a worldwide flood, you get rock layers forming quickly, you get canyons forming quickly. But earlier on, you said that those rocks contain fossils, and everybody knows fossils take millions of years to form. Do they? Well, how does a fossil form? If you go to a museum or open a textbook, this is what it tells you. A dinosaur, he dies, it sinks to the bottom of the ocean, and over millions of years, it's slowly being buried. And that's all the rock layers you see there, right? And one day, due to erosion, the bones are exposed. And that is how you find for yourself a fossil. Can you get a fossil forming that way? Well, I'm sure we have all seen documentaries of the ocean floor. It's the ocean floor covered with millions of fish waiting to be buried. Why not? It decays away. It gets eaten away. If you do not believe me, do an experiment for yourself. Okay? So here we have Freddy the fish. Okay, and when no one's looking, take a few drops of cyanide. Okay, poor Freddy. If this happened in the ocean, what will happen? After a few days, it will begin to decay, it will begin to bloat, and it floats to the top. Small fish come along, nibble at that, scrapes fall to the bottom. Lobsters, scavengers come along. Within a few weeks, nothing is left. So how can you get a well-intact, well-preserved fossil forming over millions of years? It doesn't work. Scientists, forensic scientists have done experiments. So here you have a pig carcass, and this pig is freshly killed. And they place it in deep water, cold water, and low oxygen water. So you do not expect this to decay that quickly. And then what they did is they tie it down. You can see the ropes here. They tie it down so that it will not float away. And then they put a big cage over that so that big fish and sharks will not eat that. See, the scientists just wanted to see what small marine scavengers like shrimps and lobsters would do to a pig like this. The next picture, this same pig 7 days later. You notice something? Look at the bones. They're scattered about. They don't fall in a nice position. They're scattered about. This is just from shrimps and lobsters in just 1 week. So how then can you get for yourself an intact, well-preserved fossil over millions of years? It just doesn't work. In fact, we actually have this in Creation Magazine. It's a quarterly magazine we produce. I'll talk about this towards the end of the talk. And here you have a huge marine reptile, ichthyosaur. You notice how the bones are so well-preserved in the intact position. In fact, this is so well-preserved, I can even tell you it's a female. Because you see this circle here? It's actually giving birth. I know some of you ladies here, your stories of long labor. Did that take 1 million years? See, when you see things like massive creatures buried intact, that should tell you, rapid barrier, something that went through the area so quickly, forever bearing them in its path. Yeah. And so we talk about that in Creation Magazine as well. Buried birth, good evidence of the flood. Do you think you can take an article like that, go to your kids and say, hey, look, start with the worldwide flood and all these things make so much more sense. So how then do you get a forming? Here we have Freddy the fish swimming along. And the Bible tells us when the flood started, it says all the fountains of the great deep burst open. So now you have subterranean water sources, waters from the seas coming onto the land, earthquakes, volcanoes all over the world, tsunamis everywhere. So Freddy the fish swimming along and, oh no, he's buried. And given lots of water, rich minerals, and the right conditions in a short period of time, you can get for yourself an intact fossil where the bones are not scattered about. And that's the only way how we can get fossils like this. So here you have a fish that was buried before it could even finish its lunch. Did that take 1 million years? Obviously not. Rapid barrier all over the world. Some of these formations that are found in, this stretches across continents, all right? It's not a local flood. You're talking about a global flood here. But doesn't the fossilization process itself take millions of years? Not really. Here you actually have a petrified teddy bear turned into stone in just 3 to 5 months in England. I actually have a teddy bear here, which I'll put at a fossil display out there, made from the very same spring as well. It's 3 to 5 months. That's the one on the left that you see on the right that you see over here. So how do they do it? This is what you see on the left is how they do that. They hang that under the mineral spring and let the rich minerals and water drip on it. Like I said, the key is lots of water and rich minerals. What do we expect with a flood? So they drip on it, and within 3 to 5 months, the whole thing turns into stone. So here you can see these small round things. These are actually the same teddy bears that you're seeing here. This is how they do it. And in case you're wondering, that's not a real human head, it's just an artifact. Here you can actually see a lobster. And in Scientific American, in the 1800s, they actually had an article about this spring. And in those days, they tried to preserve all kinds of carcasses. So here you see they try to preserve cats, dogs, birds, boots, and things like that. And in the bottom here, it talks about how in one case, a cat was so completely petrified that when it broke off its head, no organic material was left. The whole thing had turned into stone. The key again, loss of water and rich minerals. Here's another one. This is from the Czech Republic on the fossil display. This is a paper roll. So there's paper here and there's a metal wire here. How long do you think it took to encase this in stone? 2 weeks. Just 2 weeks. And the teddy bear from the very same spring, this is actually in my office in Georgia. And this teddy bear is actually from the same spring, 2 weeks. It's actually more petrified than the vast majority of dinosaur bones that you find in the field. In fact, a lot of dinosaur bones you find in the field, they still contain a lot of organic material in there. And I'll talk about that more this evening. In just 2 weeks. So you can tell by now that I really love fossils, right? So what's my favorite fossil? It's this one. It's what we will call a polystrate fossil. Or if you go to some national parks, they call this petrified forest. Anyone has heard of petrified forest? Okay, so what's that? Well, this is what it looks like. You go to the national park to see all this. You have all these rock layers, which they say is millions of years, and then you have these tree trunks that run through that. So the circular explanation is that these trees must have been growing in swampy areas, because we find that with coal as well. And then, you know, over millions of years, it's slowly being buried. But that doesn't make sense. Because first thing you have to notice is many of these do not have any roots. Many of them do not have leaves. Sometimes you find a small root ball, but that's about it. Many of them do not have bark, and they just run through all these rock layers. And one in every few hundred or so of them is actually found upside down. And while all these are rock layers, we do not find soil. So how can this be growing in swampy areas? If there's no soil, there's none of that. I mean, we have coal layers at the bottom and things like that. They just run through that. The circular explanation really doesn't make sense. In fact, this is what it looks like in the fossil record. Huge formations. This is just a simplified model where they overlap one another. And by the way, you can carbon date the wood at the top and the bottom, and they're all within the same range. This was a mystery until Mount St. Helens blew its site. Because of the explosive force, it blew millions of trees into a nearby lake. And here's Spirit Lake near Mount St. Helens. You see the trees? They're blown into the lake there. As they float on the water surface, because they're blown off the ground, that force, many of them do not have roots. Sometimes you have a small root ball, but you don't have the massive root structure. Many of them do not have leaves because of the explosive force. As they float on the water surface, they begin to rub against one another. And after a few weeks, the bark begin to fall to the bottom to form a low-grade coal. And what happens after a few weeks, the root end would begin to get waterlogged. And so the root end would begin to sink and float in a vertical position. And when the whole thing becomes completely saturated, it falls down in that vertical form, like what you see here. Here's a picture from Mount St. Helens. You see all the trees now floating in the vertical position there? In fact, the scientists who went underwater to record this said it was very dangerous, because when he was under the water, some of these trees were starting to fall to the bottom. And that's the only way we know how to form a petrified forest. It looks like a forest, doesn't it? Friends, Mount St. Helens, this lake is a tiny lake. Some of these formations that we find out there, these are massive. Like I said, the formation can stretch across continents. The only way you can explain something like that is through a worldwide flood. And by the way, every few hundred or so of them is actually found upside down in the fossil record. So obviously, they can't be growing in place. So here you actually have a circular geologist. He believes in millions of years and all that. But notice what he says. If one estimates the total thickness of the British coal measures as about 1,000 meters, that's 3,000 feet. So 3,000 feet thick of sediments laid down in about 10 million years, then assuming a constant rate of sedimentation, it would have taken 100,000 years to bury a tree 10 meters high, which is ridiculous, right? Because it would have decayed away. We cannot escape the conclusion that sedimentation was at times very rapid indeed. Obviously, sediments had to be very rapid to bury a tree in a standing position before it rotted and fell down. See what he's saying, that if these trees are laid down quickly and the rock layers are laid down quickly around that, that means those rock layers are not evidence of millions of years. But 3,000 feet thick of sediments, that's not a local flood, that's a global flood that you're looking at here. And remember what I say, one in every few hundred or so of them is found upside down. So even his explanation here doesn't work. But friends, when you start with what the Bible says about worldwide flood, everything fits perfectly. So what does the Bible say about creation? It says that God created the world in 6 days. You know, and early on we say, people come along and say, why can't we say a day is 1,000 years? We have already addressed that. But you know, if you stretch each day to 1,000 years, you're still stuck with 6,000 years. Where do you get your millions of years from? It's not in the Bible, right? See, the millions of years is an outside idea that's been imposed upon the Bible. And if you stretch each day to 1 billion years, you're in real serious trouble. Why do I say that? What was created on the 3rd day? Plants. What's created on the 4th day? Sun, moon, and stars. See, the Bible tells us that God created light on day 1. Let there be light, there was light. So you have light, You have a rotating Earth, evening and morning, one day. Not an issue. So evening and morning, that's just 12 hours, right? Just like our night and day cycle today. A normal day, not an issue. But if you stretch each day to a billion years, now your plants are going for billions of years without the sun, moon, and stars. So why would you want to do something like that? It doesn't make sense. You end up with a position that's neither compatible with the Bible, nor is it compatible with evolution. It's so much better just to take God's word as it says. And this is just one example of how the order of creation contradicts the evolutionary order. It doesn't work. Turns out if you look at the details, the order actually contradicts in at least 24 different places from the Big Bang and evolutionary model. 24 different places. You really cannot reconcile them together. It doesn't work. There was a light source and God, but actual sun, moon and stars that we see today was only created on the fourth day. But light on day one, evening, morning, one day, evening, morning and so on. The Bible tells us God created the world in 6 days. And on the sixth day, he created man together with land creatures. There was a real Garden of Eden, a real fall into sin. And when they fell into sin, they brought sin, death, and suffering into this world. But the Bible doesn't stop at creation week. The Bible gives us a genealogy from Adam all the way to the last Adam, Jesus Christ. See, the reason why Jesus had to die a physical death on the cross was because the first man, Adam, brought death into this world. The reason why Jesus had to die a physical cross as a descendant of Adam was because so that he can come as our kinsman redeemer, as our blood relative, so that those who believe in him, one day will rise up with him, will reign with him for eternity. But you cannot understand the cross if you already reject what happened in the Garden of Eden. The Bible doesn't just stop with a genealogy. It gives us a genealogy with numbers. I'm not sure if you can see that from the back, but I see Adam was 130 years old when he has his next in line, Seth. Seth was 105 when he has his next in line, and so on. The Bible gives us the age of each father when he has his next in line, and so on. When you have a genealogy with numbers, you cannot have any gaps in between. So we know how long it was from Adam all the way to Noah, all the way to Joseph. To Abraham, to Joseph, we know how long ago was exile, we know when Moses was around the Exodus, we know when Jesus died on the cross. It's just a matter of adding those numbers up. When you have a genealogy with numbers, you cannot have any gaps in between. We have a watertight chronology. The Bible doesn't allow you to put millions of years before Adam to this present day. It doesn't work. So if you take all these numbers at face value, you add them up to this present day, it's around 6,000 years ago. It's not just in the Old Testament, it's also in the New Testament. It's in the New Testament, Jude, it says, it was also about this that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord come with 10,000 of his holy ones. Enoch, the seventh. Exactly like what it says in Genesis. It's both in the Old and the New Testament. So people say, okay, maybe I cannot put millions of years before between Adam and this present day. But can I put millions of years before Adam? Doesn't work too. Why? Try to follow along with me, because if you get this, this will be key for you. Okay, so what do you see here? See, if you believe in the Big Bang, believe in evolution, you believe the universe is 13.7 billion years. So draw a timeline, 13.7 billion years, all right? If you believe in this timeline, humans, Homo sapiens, came in about 200,000 years ago. Now they say 300,000 years. And Homo erectus, which by the way is humans as well, came in about 2.8 million years according to evolutionary dates. So 13.7 billion year old, if you come in 2.8 million years ago, we are at the very end of this timeline. You follow with me? Okay, if the world is 6,000 years ago and God created man on the sixth day, man will be at the very beginning of this timeline. But when Jesus was teaching about marriage, what did he say? He said, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. See, Jesus teaches that the earth is young. See, the moment he tried to put millions of years before this, Adam goes to the very end. But Jesus is clear, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And this becomes the basis for his teaching on marriage. My question to you is this. Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe Jesus? Do you see why this is such an important issue? If Jesus has it wrong in Genesis, why trust what he has to say about the gospel? In John chapter 3, Jesus said this, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Here in the context, he's speaking to Nicodemus. But this applies to everything else that Jesus teach. If he tells us earthly things and we do not believe him, how can you believe if he tells us heavenly things? You know, the most popular verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Many of you might have memorized that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." You all know that verse, right? There's just four verses after this. If you cannot trust what Jesus said by Genesis, why trust the gospel? So people say, "I know, but creation is very controversial, right? So why don't we just preach the gospel? Let's be gospel-centered." I mean, doesn't it say in 1 Corinthians 15 that the gospel is of first importance? Yes, it does. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and see how the Apostle Paul preaches the gospel. He declares the gospel by going back to Genesis, Adam. "Thus it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." No, notice what it says. It doesn't say first Adam. It says first man, Adam. See, Adam is not one out of 10,000 hominids that evolved out of Africa. Adam was a special creation that God created out of the dust and then breathed his breath into him. And then from his side, he created Eve. Special creation. So to preach the gospel, he said that why Jesus had to die on the cross, he goes back to the first man, Adam. So you see, where do we get this idea of millions of years from? So earlier on, I already told you, the idea of millions of years is not from the Bible. It's really an interpretation of the rock layers. And those rock layers contain fossils, things that was once alive and now dead. What do we see in the fossil record? We see evidence of cancer, arthritis, broken bones, bite marks, there's disease, there's suffering. Here you actually have a hadrosaur, a duck-billed dinosaur here, the tailbone. And in between his two joints of his tailbone, we have a T-Rex tooth that was stuck in between that. So we know that some of these dinosaurs were later on eating one another. In fact, we know that this dinosaur survived the attack because the bone actually healed around the tooth. It fused two of his joints together. Can you imagine how much pain he must have been going around with this bone stuck in his backbone and then fusing his joints together? Wow. That's suffering. That should tell you that the fossil record is mainly a record of an event that took place after sin had already entered the world. That's disease, all right? And this is a culinary. They're eating one another. It's not good. Here you have disease. A dinosaur bone with arthritis. But what were creatures eating at the beginning? When God created them, were they eating one another? No, at the beginning, before sin entered the world, there was no death. They were not eating one another. Genesis 1:30 tells us that I've given every green plant for food. See, creatures only began to eat one another after sin entered the world. And he only gave Noah the permission it met after the flood. But from the beginning of time, there was no death, no disease, no suffering. But if you believe in evolution, this is what you're saying. If you believe in evolution, then death is a good thing. Because the struggle for life and death and disease and all that leads to the progress of man. So people come along, they say, if God's a God of love, why there's so much death and suffering? Well, if you believe in evolution, why are you complaining? Death is a good thing. So remember, the millions of years is the interpretation of the rock layers that contain fossils, evidence of death, disease, and suffering. If you try to put that millions of years before Adam, this is what you're saying. God saw all he had created at the end of the sixth day, and it was very good. And then he placed Adam and Eve on a pile of millions of years of death, disease, and suffering. Is that very good? No. What else do we see? When Jesus was on the cross, he wore a crown of thorns. Why? One, to symbolize that he's a king. But why thorns? It also brings you back to Genesis, right? Because in Genesis, it tells us that one of the things that came in when Adam fell into sin was that the ground was cursed, and the ground would now produce thorns and thistles. So thorns came in as a result of the curse. What do we find the fossil record? We find fossil thorns and thistles. We find human bones in the fossil record. The evolutionists, using their dates, claim it's 2.8 million years, which, by the way, is far before the 6,000 years that the Bible teach. So are you now going to have thorns and thistles and human death before sin entered the world? Before even Adam was even created? It doesn't work. See, once you understand that the rock layers are merely a record of a worldwide flood laid down in a short period of time, the millions of years just went out of the window. Like I say, if you believe in millions of years, you're believing that millions of years of death, disease, and suffering preceded man. But the Bible is very clear. Man's action brought death into this world. In 1 Corinthians 15, the famous passage from the Gospel that we saw earlier on tells us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So people come along, if God's a God of love, why is there so much death and suffering? Well, like I said earlier on, if you believe in evolution, death is a good thing, so why are you complaining? If you believe in Islam, you believe that Allah created cattle for food. That's death from the beginning. If you believe in Buddhism, you believe in Hinduism, you believe in reincarnation. What's that? Cycle of life and death from the very beginning. Christianity is unique because death is not part of this original creation. It's an intruder that came in through Adam's sin. And one day, because of what the last Adam, Jesus Christ, did on the cross, death itself will be destroyed. Amen. Those who believe in him, one day will rise up with Christ forever. There'll be no more death, no more disease, no more suffering, no more tears. You want an answer to the problem of evil? Look to what the Bible says. Look to the gospel. Look to our future hope and look at what it says in the book of Genesis. Amen. Christianity is the only one that can answer this problem of evil because of what the Bible says. Death is an intruder and death itself will be destroyed one day. See, many well-meaning Christians, they try to come up with all kinds of ways for how we can put millions of years in the Bible. These are just some of the positions. So I don't have time to go through every single one of these today. Yeah, if you have questions, come to me at the book tables, or even this evening after our dinosaur talk, depending on the time, we may have a Q&A. You might even raise that up and I can cover that in more detail. But all these positions, they all try to do one thing. They try to put millions of years into the Bible. And the moment they do that, they undermine the very foundation upon which the gospel stands, because they always put death before sin. Here we have Franz Ziegler, the former president of American Atheists. And he said this in a debate. I want you to listen to what he said. The most devastating thing, though, that biology did to Christianity was the discovery of biological evolution. Now that we know that Adam and Eve never were real people, the central myth of Christianity is destroyed. Remember, he's an atheist. If there never was an Adam and Eve, there never was an original sin. If there never was an original sin, there's no need of salvation. If there's no need of salvation, there's no need of a savior. And I submit that puts Jesus, historical or otherwise, into the ranks of the unemployed. I think that evolution is absolutely the death now of Christianity. This atheist understands the foundation of the gospel better than many professing Christians. He understands that if you believe in evolution and millions of years, Christianity cannot be true. But I say this, Christianity is true. The word of God is true. Therefore, evolution and the idea of millions of years cannot be true. So if you want to be gospel-centered, look at what it says in Genesis. Give us the reason for the cross. So those churches that say, we are a gospel-centered church, we are a gospel-centered church, I ask them, can you really be gospel-centered if you have already undermined the foundation upon which the gospel stands? Jesus said this. So at the end of the day, what is your authority? Is it the word of God? If it is, let's make a commitment to train ourselves. Use that as a worldview to look at the world around us. Jesus said this. For if you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? Moses. Who wrote Genesis? Moses. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is taking his authority on the inerrancy and infallibility of the books of Moses, including Genesis. If there are mistakes in Genesis, what are you going to do to Jesus? Creation is not the gospel, but it is a gospel issue because it's foundational to the gospel. So let's get back to what we shared earlier on today. We saw that multiple studies, by the way, studies find that the main reason or excuse that people abandon their Christian upbringing is unanswered intellectual questions. And we also saw that the most of these questions revolve around this whole issue of creation and evolution because it boils down to the Word of God, the authority of the Word of God. We saw that 2 in 3 kids who grew up in church, if they're not taught to defend the faith, when they get to college, they leave the church never to return. And we also show that those who are actually equipped to defend the faith, that this doesn't happen to them. If I have 3 kids and 2 of them are going to leave the church because of this very issue, and I do not do anything to equip them, is that a side issue? You see what I'm saying? This is one of the most important things we can do as parents. Train our kids, raise them up in the way and instruction of the Lord. So our 2 friends, what about millions of years? What about fossils? What about dinosaurs? Imagine now, Johnny has the answers. He said, come, let me show you from the Bible. Do you think his witnessing will be more effective? Yeah. And he will not be stumbled by those questions. See, there's a spiritual battle out there. And a lot of it revolves around this issue of worldview. Can we trust the Word of God or do we believe in evolution? And so I hope you do not mind me being a little bit practical here. But if you come here, you saw all the books out there. Why do you think we bring the books? See, before I joined Creation Ministries, I used to think that the main way we support our ministry is through book sales. Well, that does help a bit, but it really doesn't fund our ministry. I travel around the States every 2 weeks. And every time we may fly anywhere in the States, we may actually ship a whole pallet of books. And whatever doesn't sell, we ship that back. That causes us money. So why do we do that? Of course, today I just drove up yesterday from Georgia. So that helps a bit. But why do we bring these books? Because we understand this thing, that the only way that you are going to be able to equip yourself and reach your families is if you take these resources and then equip them with it. See, last year I did something interesting. Like I said, I travel every 2 weeks. And in between talks, if I'm able to find time, I will visit a local library somewhere. I will try to look at the books. I'll try to look for books that talk about creation. For the whole year, do you know how many libraries are found with books on creation? 0. You may find 1 or 2 books on intelligent design, but nothing about what the Bible says about creation or the age of the earth, 6,000 years and all that. I did not find a single one the whole year. And that's why we bring the books. Because how are you guys going to be able to equip yourself to be able to train your families, to reach out to them? You won't find that in libraries, you won't find that in the movies or theaters and so on. So we have over 700 resources. We bring the best ones down. People say, where do they start? It's still too many. I say, look at Creation Magazine first. Anyone here subscribe to Creation Magazine so far? Okay, the pastor here. And you can ask them for more information as well. So this is actually a family magazine. It's a quarterly magazine. And there's no advertising in there. And we do that on purpose because we want this to be focused on evangelism equipping. So we make things easy to understand and bring you up to date to the latest news on creation. So here's one example. So what's this picture? What's that? Mount St. Helens, right? You all know this by now. So one of the questions we get a lot is this. What about radiometric dating? Doesn't that prove millions of years? So this is something we cover in Creation Magazine. So here's Mount St. Helens. So a few years after the volcano stopped erupting, a new lava dome formed in the center. This is little cone here. It's new rock. So we know how old this rock is because it's new rock. So scientists took samples of this rock, sent to a lab to be tested. We used potassium argon. That's what we use to test igneous rocks or volcanic rocks. How old do you think this rock tested to be? 350,000 years. Then they took this rock, they grind it up and separate the different minerals. Feldspar, 340,000 years. 900,000 years. 1.7 to 2.8 million years. This is all from the same rock. How old was this rock? At the time of testing, the sample was only less than 10 years old. It doesn't work. Here you have Mount St. Helens that we just saw, 2.8 million years. But we tested on other, and people tested on other volcanoes as well in Hawaii, all 200 years old sample, giving you anywhere from 0 to 3.3 billion years. It doesn't work. This is not one, not two, not three examples. We can do that on multiple samples. Later on the right, on the left column, you're going to see all the volcanoes, some 50 years, some 200, some 1,000 years. And on the right side, the radiometric dates in millions of years. You see that? Time and time again. Every single time we test rocks of known ages, we get the wrong dates. It doesn't work. So this is one of my favorite ones. This one on the bottom, New Zealand, 25 to 50 years at time of testing, gave us 3.5 million years. That's my favorite because Mount Doom. Any Lord of the Ring fans here? Right, that's Mount Doom, right? So that's what we saw that. So if you take Mount Doom, maybe potassium argon doesn't work. So let's try that with a different radiometric method. So that's the one we saw earlier on, potassium argon, 3.5 million years. Try a different method, it gives you 133 million years, 197 and 3.9 billion years. The different methods don't even agree with one another. Yet the actual sample is only 25 to 50 years old. And so in Creation Magazine, we ask this simple question. If all rocks of known ages give you the wrong dates, what makes you think it works on rocks of unknown ages? See, you may not be able to explain complicated mathematics and physics, but do you think you can take a chart like that, go to your kids and say, hey, look, these radiometric dates, the methods doesn't work at all. Every single case. So that's Creation Magazine. So if you're interested in that, you have to subscribe for this. We are going to give you the first issue today. It's a quarterly magazine. We'll mail the rest to you. And when you get to the office, you put your email in the database. We'll send you a link where you can download a digital version of this magazine, share it with up to 5 people. Share it to your kids, your friends, your church people, your friends, and so on. That's for 1 year subscription. In between those months, we give you monthly periodicals and updates. You can use that to reach out to your friends as well. So that's to the digital version and the magazine for 1 year subscription. You get the first issue today. We'll mail the rest to you. For 2 years, you get those two things. We throw in a third DVD, Charles Darwin's Trip to Galapagos Islands. This is a documentary. So we take you down his trip. We answer questions like this. If Charles Darwin was alive today, would he be a creationist or evolutionist? We address things like natural selection, speciation, and so on, mutations. And then here, the fourth one is the DVD. By the way, this used to be $19. We're throwing that in. This used to be $10, this four-hour DVD. This is the one where we interview students. Here, the students give in their own words reasons for why they left the church. In the second half of the DVD, we go through the objections and we answer those things in there. So that for the two-year subscription. So if you're interested in that, volunteers, you can hand out the sign-up sheets. This is what it looks like. Yeah, just need your name, email address. Take this form, bring it to the book tables and pay for it to collect the free gifts. By the way, the free gifts, they are not available on our website. It's only when we speak at events there. So friends, first thing, consider Creation Magazine. After that, you might want to look at this Creation Answers book. So this has the top 60 questions in 20 chapters that people have on creation evolution. Well, what about radiometric dating? What about dinosaurs? One whole chapter on dinosaurs, chapter 19. What about distant starlight? How did animals get to Australia? What about continental drift? What about the Ice Age? Right, what about carbon 14? Did I mention that? Okay, and what else is there? Where did King get his wife and so on? All mentioned in there. This one deals with high school evolution, whale evolution, bird evolution, and so on. And then this third one is a DVD that covers a talk somewhat similar to what you hear today. If you like the fossils, don't forget to check out a lot of fossils. There's a lot more out there. Check it out for yourself. And a lot of those are also described in this book here, Flood Fossils by Vance Nelson. It's a coffee table book. Kids, upper elementary and above, we have one on geology, with hands-on activities, teaching a lot of these things, one on dinosaurs as well. And I'm a bit biased to this, because I'm a co-author on this book, and this is actually our most comprehensive book on dinosaurs. Just two chapters just talking about feathered dinosaurs. Do they exist? Do they not exist? What does the evidence actually say? Titans, dinosaurs, this is written for high school and above. So, but if you really love dinosaurs, no, I highly recommend this book. And a DVD, best DVD that we have, actually won two movie awards, talking about the best evidence against evolution. It's this one, Evolution Ecclesia Hill, high school and above as well. And if you'd like to read, it comes with a book that goes into more depth. But if you can only get one, just get the DVD. And my favorite commentary in the Bible, the Genesis account. Just under 800 pages, Genesis 1 to 11, touching on church history, science, and theology, and really the theological discussions, what I really like from this book. In fact, our scientists love this so much. We spent 2 years going through this to convert that into 12 45-minute teaching session to take you through that commentary. This is designed to be used at a Sunday school or in the church. Easy to understand and bringing you the whole commentary in 12 45-minute teaching session. Again, friends, lots of other interesting things out there, but again, before I look at all that, check out Creation Magazine. And of course, that's me and my daughter in our home in Georgia. See, friends, I know I talked a lot today. To be honest, I don't expect you to remember everything. So why do I mention so many things? My point is this. I want to inspire you and show you that there are answers out there. This is a wonderful time to be a Christian. We have answers that previous generations could not have even imagined. But most people only get to hear one side of the story. You see, my friend who heard this, he got very passionate. He wrote in to us. He said, how can we reach a campus of 20,000 people who have a negative view of religion, God, and Christianity? Me standing here, 2 hours, 3 hours on a Sunday, I cannot do that. Do you know who can? Every single one of you. If every single one of us make the commitment and say, yes, I will commit myself to train myself, equip myself, so that I can reach out to my friends, my kids, my families, my church, we can reach the world for Christ. This is not about me. It's not about Creation Ministries. It's about you, your families, and your church. It's about the kingdom of God. Yes. Friends, if you forget everything that I said today, that's fine. Just make the commitment. Train yourself to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Thank you.